Now, just turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 21. And we're only going to read this one verse again. It's a verse that's repeated right throughout the book of Judges. It's really the theme verse, the motto verse, that summarizes the message of the days of the judges. This was the spirit of the age, of the times of the judges. Now, the book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the days of Samuel. Okay? It is a period of about 200 to 300 years. It's not a short period. And it was a day where people had a different value system than the previous generation. And verse 25 of Judges 21 sums it up. And you'll see this verse repeated, this phrase repeated. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man or every woman did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel got themselves into all kinds of trouble in the days of the judges because everybody was trying to live life their own way. Or let me put it another way. Everybody was trying to live their lives without following God's way. It's another way of saying it. Independent of God. Now, this is the oldest deception in the world, that you can live your life independent of God's will. If you were to go way, way back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapter 3, the devil came into the Garden of Eden and began a conversation with someone that we all share as a relative, a woman called Eve, the mother of all living. And he began this conversation with her, and basically what he was trying to do was tell her, you can live life independent of God. Now, I know he says God has said you can't eat of the fruit of that tree. But Satan says, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you won't die. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll be like God, he told her. You'll have an understanding infinitely greater than what you have right now. In fact, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because God doesn't want you to be like him. That was a deception. In other words, he said to her, throw off God's will, throw off God's way, reject God's commandment. And you live life, Eve, by your own wisdom, by your own feelings. And Eve, you live life your own way. And you'll be freer than you've ever been before. That was the deception. The Bible tells us that when Eve looked at the fruit, she judged it by her own wisdom to be good. She judged it to be pleasant to taste. She judged it to look good from the human perspective. In other words, she says, I can run my life my way, not God's way. Of course, we know what she then did. She took the fruit to signify she was declaring herself, I am going to live my way. And ever since then, all the descendants of Eve are born going their own way, the wrong way. We're born sinners, trying to resist God's way, God's direction. And even today, the world is pressing us to go our own way, to reject God's way. We even have it in the advertisements. We have even these companies that use all these slogans to encourage you to go your way. We have companies like Nike. What's their slogan? Just do it. Just do it. In other words, do what you feel like. Never mind what God says. And old Frank Sinatra, we talked about him the other week. He gave hell its national anthem. What was the national anthem of hell? I did it my way. And everybody in hell sings that. I did it my way. I broke God's way. I reject God's way. And I'm going to live my life my way. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, 300 years before the book of Judges, about three centuries, the first leader of the nation of Israel gave a final sermon before he died. It's called the book of Deuteronomy. He was called Moses. And Moses looked at the nation that was about to enter into the promised land. They were on the border, looking over. And before Moses died, because God said, "You're not going to take them in, Moses. Joshua will take them in." Moses gave his last sermon, series of sermons. It's called the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the word Deuteronomy is a compound word of deuto, second, nomos, meaning law, the second law, the second restatement of the law. In other words, it's a second series of sermons that Moses has been given by God to preach on the law of God. That's really what it is. Nothing new in the book of Deuteronomy, really, that Moses hadn't preached and taught before. So before he dies, he takes time. These are his last words. And he's an old man. He's 120 years of age. And he knows the end is coming for him just very soon. And he says to the nation, this young nation, with lots of young people, because all the older people had died off because of God's judgment. And there's only two men in the whole nation that were over 40 years of age and above, who were brought through the wilderness. And in verse 8, Moses says this to Israel, "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his what? Own eyes." Moses warned them. Don't you enter the promised land and reject God's law, God's way, and live your life the way you want to live it. Don't embrace the morals of the Canaanites, the religion of the Canaanites, the ways of the Canaanites. You stick to God's way. But of course, we know the story. The sad thing happened when Joshua died. We're told at the beginning of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it brought all the problems, moral problems, spiritual problems, that inflicted the nation of Israel. In fact, Joshua, before he died, at the end of the book of Joshua, he told Israel, you need to choose which day you're going to, who you're going to serve. You're going to go God's way or man's way? And he made that great statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But he says, you must choose who you're going to serve. You must choose what way you will walk. And you see, the problem is this. We can make our choice, but we can't decide other people's choices. And Joshua made his choice, but Joshua had to die. And when he died, the next generation made a different choice. And they went their own way. They turned their back on God. Now, what does it mean, every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Well, there's two key meanings. The first one's a very obvious meaning. The first one is, they decided that they didn't want God's way of salvation. If you turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 2, I believe it is, we have a little summary of what happened in the book of Judges. And we're told in verse 8, Joshua dies. Verse 9 of chapter 2, Joshua is buried in the Mount of Ephraim. And then we're told in verse 10, the insight to what happened next. And also all that generation were gathered unto their father. So all of Joshua's contemporaries, all the older men and women who served with Joshua, who fought against the Canaanites, who conquered the promised land, that whole generation died off, as it does. And then what happens? And there arose another generation after them. What happens to them? Which knew not the Lord. Now, what does that simple statement mean? It means they're not saved. They're not believers. They knew about God, but they had no relationship with him. It was just a cultural religion. You know, this is Christmas time, and we have all of these decorations up, and we sing all these carols, and you'll get people come to church at this time of the year. And they come because they enjoyed the culture of Christmas. Maybe they were brought up even in a church environment, and they've drifted off. They no longer attend, but once a year, twice a year, they'll turn up. They'll sing the carols, and they'll enjoy the Christmas season and the gifts and the food. But that's all it is to them. It's just a cultural Christianity, cultural faith. And this is what happened in the book of Judges. The second generation grew up who didn't know the Lord. Now, it's not that they hadn't heard about God. They just didn't want to have a relationship with him. They knew not the Lord. So the first way you can go your way is to reject God's way of salvation. That's the first way. And even at the very beginning of the Bible, we read that in the first family, because there were two sons born to Adam and Eve, weren't there? What were their names? Cain and Abel. One of them went God's way, Abel. One of them brought the animal sacrifice to signify, to show that he believed that salvation was through the blood of a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one, Cain, said, no, I'm not coming God's way. I'm going to work my way to heaven my way. And he brought his own offering to signify to God, I won't come your way. I'm going my way. I don't need the blood. I don't need a sacrifice because I don't see myself as a sinner. That's what he was saying. In other words, I'm rejecting God's way of salvation. Now, what happens if you try to go to heaven your own way? In a very simple statement, here's what happens. You go to hell. Go to hell. How do I know that? Because Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, the life. He didn't say, I am a way. In the Greek, it's very clear. He uses the definite article in the Greek and in the English translation. He said, I am the way. Not one of many ways. I am the only way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But people try to argue with you about this. And I always said to them, if you don't like the way, go start your own universe. He makes the rules. Isn't that right? You know, if you're trying to come to Singapore, many of you are like me. You've come from other countries. And when you come to Changi Airport, and you stand at ICA there, and they said to you, passport, visa, and you say, oh, yeah, I know, but I'm going to come in a different way. I didn't bother bringing my passport. I didn't bother bringing my visa. I think that you should let me in because I'm a nice person. And Singapore would benefit from having such a nice person like me. What do you think would happen? They would say what? Bye-bye. They might not even be so polite. They'd say, get back on that plane. You're not coming in. You either come in this way. The rules that we make. You don't make the rules. The Republic of Singapore makes the rules to enter Singapore. And likewise, God is the God who made heaven, and God is the God who decides who comes to heaven and how you come to heaven, not you. You don't turn up at heaven and say, I know what the Bible says, but I have another idea. No. God says you come my way or you don't come at all. That's the first thing that I believe it means. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But here's another area which often we make a similar mistake. The second way to reject God's way is for you and I as Christians. We're on our way to heaven, but we still have this tendency to reject God's way in our lives. There are many Christians and they say, I trust God's way to get to heaven. I trust him to wash my sins away. I buy into all that. But when it comes to God leading my life, John 3:16. I almost feel like saying to people like that, why don't you just take John 3:16 and keep that verse and throw away the rest of the Bible? Because you don't want to follow the rest. You just want the bit about getting to heaven, salvation, the fire insurance certificate to keep you out of hell. Well, the Bible is full of instruction of God's way for you and I to live as believers. And it's just as much true in terms of salvation as it is in terms of sanctification, living your Christian life. And the greater problem for many of us is we just don't want God to lead and direct our lives. And we struggle with this all the time. Because we want to be in control, don't we? We don't like God to controlling us. God deciding for us all of these different aspects of our lives. And you know what's happening? When you and I tell God, I want to live my life, what are you saying to God? You're saying to God that you know better. That's what you're really saying. You're saying to God that God doesn't know better than you, that you're wiser than him, that if you can control your life, you could do a better job than he could. That's really what you're saying. Now, what's the root of such a sin? One word, pride. When you think you know better than God, that's pride. And what's the middle letter of pride? I know better. I am wiser. I am greater. I can run my life better. That's what you're saying. I'm proud because I'm better than God. Now, let me answer this conundrum in a very simple way. Why is it dangerous for you and I as Christians to try and live life by our own wisdom? Why is it so dangerous? Well, in a very simple answer, it's because we're not very wise. We make mistakes all the time, don't we? Our opinions change all the time. We're governed by all kinds of wrong feelings and intuitions and lusts and false ambitions and wrong ambitions. And even as we get older, we almost shake our head and say, why did I do that? Sometimes we meet people who knew us when we were much younger and they say, do you remember when you said this and you did this? And we shake our heads and say, yeah, I know. Why did I do that? Why did I think that? We are not very wise. We're not very wise. And left to ourselves, we make all kinds of silly mistakes. Then there are other people who say, but I trust the opinions of others. Well, what's the problem with that? Other people are not very wise. Other people make mistakes all the time in their judgments, in their opinions. They're as fallible as you are. You know, many years ago, at the end of the 19th century, there was a bishop in a church in the United States, a man called Bishop Milton Wright. Bishop Wright stood up in his pulpit one day, and he said this, "It is impossible for a man ever to get in an airplane and fly in this world." And he then sat down and he wrote it in his church magazine and sent it all around the United States. Little did he know, just a few years later, his two sons, one called Orville and the other called Wilbur, were the first two men to ever fly in an airplane. Shows how weak and fallible we are in our wisdom. In fact, Bishop Wright stood up in his church and he says, it's against the will of God for anybody to fly. And his two sons became the first two to ever fly an airplane. Made a fool out of his words. Now, I tell you that story to illustrate, people make mistakes all the time, do they? Even good people. Even knowledgeable people. You cannot build your life upon the words of and opinions of other people. Cannot. Let me show you something. If you turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 17 of some of the places that he visited on his missionary journeys. And we're told in verse 10, he says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul away, Paul and Silas, by night unto a place called Berea, whose coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So they left the city of Thessalonica. They're in mainland Europe here, in the country of Greece. They leave Thessalonica. They have to leave because of the danger there. They move to another city called Berea. Now, what do we learn about Berea? Verse 11, Acts 17. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." They were interested. They were ready to hear what God's word had to say. But here's what was made them noble as well. Read on. "And searched the scripture daily, whether those things were so." They didn't trust Paul's opinions just because he was Paul. They bought into Paul's teaching because when they compared Paul's teaching to God's word, they said, "Ah, this is what God says. This is the way that we should walk. This is the life that we should lead." And I say this to you, don't trust yourself because you're fallible. You make mistakes all the time. Don't trust the opinions of people all around you. Only trust, ultimately, God's opinion, God's word. Now, if the opinions of other people match this book, okay, by all means listen. By all means be instructed. But be a Berean Christian. Be one who tests everything you say and everything everybody else says by this book, by this truth. And you know, if you do that, you can never go wrong. Never go wrong. Never step outside the will of God. You know, if you turn with me to a very famous verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, right in the middle of the Bible, there's a verse that a lot of Christians cite, a lot of Christians have on their fridges and little magnets or on their bumper stickers. Psalm 46, verse 10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, that verse doesn't mean that when you're driving your car, you just suddenly stop in the middle of the Orchard Road and say, "Be still." Or you're walking to Lucky Plaza and in the middle of the street, you just stop and say, "Be still." It's not what it says. It's not what it means. What does the Hebrew expression that's translated "be still" mean? It means to cease from striving by your own strength. In fact, literally, it has this idea. Take your hands down. Let your hands stop working. Stop trying to do it your way. That's really what it's saying. If I could use a common metaphor today, take your hands off the steering wheel. That's what it's saying. You see, you and I have a steering wheel in our lives. And God says, "Be still, take your hands off. Let me lead your life. Let me guide your life." You know, if you're in a car and you're not driving the car, you can't control where the car goes, isn't that right? You have to trust the driver. And only if you push the driver out of the car and take over the steering wheel can you determine where it's going and the speed it's going. And God is saying to you and I in this expression, "Be still and know that I am God." He's saying really this: take your hands off the steering wheel and let me steer your life. Let me decide for you. Let me guide you. Let me place you where I want you to be. Let me live. Let me decide how long you're going to live, where you're going to live. Let me decide your career path. Let me decide who you will marry, who you will be in a relationship with. Let me guide that. Stop trying to take over. Push me out of the way. You see, you and I have to think, are we convinced that God knows best? That's really the critical thing. Deep down, we're not convinced. That's our problem. Deep down, we want to take control. It's like we get into the taxi and we say, okay, take me wherever you want me to go. But after a few minutes, we say, out of the seat, let me in. Let me decide. We just can't help ourselves. And God says, no. In the journey of life, you've got to let me lead. We love that psalm, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, Psalm 23. But a shepherd must do what to his sheep? Lead his sheep. In fact, the next stanza says, he leadeth me. Now, we don't like that. We like it the other way around. I lead him where I want him to bring me. Doesn't work that way. If he is the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the all-wise shepherd, why do you think you know better than him? You've got to let him lead. Many years ago, where I grew up, there was a little girl who lived there called Amy Carmichael. And her mother told her, Amy, you can pray to God and ask God to lead and guide your life and ask God to do things that you need him to do in accordance to his will. It's called prayer. And little Amy, she was a very innocent child. And when she grew up in Ireland, a lot of the people, not like me, but a lot of the people, they have blue eyes or green eyes. It's a very Irish thing. You don't get it in Singapore, okay? And she wanted to be, or wanted to have green eyes or blue eyes like her friends. But unfortunately, for her, she had brown eyes and brown hair. And she thought about what her mother had said, and she said, I'm going to ask God to give me blue eyes or green eyes so I can look like a very typical Irish child. She started praying, Lord, give me blue eyes or green eyes. And then she opened her eyes, looked in the mirror, and what? Still had brown eyes. And she went to her mother and says, you know, I prayed this prayer. You said that I can ask God anything. And the mother says, yes, but it has to be according to God's will for your life. And God doesn't want you to have blue eyes, or he would have given you blue eyes. Well, Amy wasn't fully satisfied with that answer, but she grew up, became a lady, and God called her to the land of India, a long way from home. When she got to India, she discovered there were many, many children at that time in India, probably still there today as well, same problem. And the parents would sell the children off to be prostitutes in the temples. And Amy Carmichael decided she would go and rescue the children, as many as she could rescue from such a terrible life of abuse. And because she had dark hair and dark eyes, she was able to disguise herself as a local woman. And she would go around the temples of that area, of that region, and she would rescue the children and bring them to her orphanage in the land of India. And it was only many, many years later, as an older lady, she remembered the story of her life, how that she had pleaded with God to give her blue eyes, and God had turned her down and given her brown eyes. And she wrote this and said, if I had blue eyes or even green eyes, I could never have achieved what I was able to achieve in India. Because I could never have fitted into the culture there. I could never have disguised myself and rescued all those children. Now, was she happy as a child to have brown eyes and brown hair? No. But now, as an adult, having looked back with hindsight on her life and the things that God now had planned for her and led her through and brought her to, she stood back and says, ah, God's way is the best way, is the perfect way. And she realized that He knows best for her and for you. Now, not only did Amy Carmichael learn that lesson, if you turn with me to 2 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel 22. If you're looking to understand why we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, well, 1 Samuel is really the story of man's king, Saul. 2 Samuel is the story of God's king, David. So 1 Samuel is the man that the people chose, King Saul. What a mess he made of the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel is the history of God's man, God's ruler, King David, God's choice to be the first king of Israel. And at 2 Samuel 22 is really a summary by King David at the end of his life as he looks back on 40 years as being king of Israel and the 30 years that led up to him becoming king of Israel. He's now almost 70. He's an old man. 70. Now you may say 70 is not old today. Well, King David was worn out, the Bible says. He died at 70. And King David, as he came to the end of his life, he sat down and he wrote 2 Samuel 22 as a psalm of thanksgiving to God. Now, David had a life of many ups and downs. You'll read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. He had a life where he faced many challenges, many difficulties. He was let down by a lot of people. His close friend, the Ahithophel, betrayed him, stabbed him in the back. His own son, Absalom, tried to murder him, seized the throne from him. He faced all kinds of difficulties from within his family, from within his nation. His father-in-law, King Saul, tried to murder him repeatedly. So David had a difficult life. And David was a very talented man. Probably he was the most talented man who ever lived on this earth, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a brilliant soldier. He never lost a war in 40 years, leading men into battle. Even as a young man, he led the whole nation of Saul into war. He became chief of staff as a teenager of Saul's army. Pretty impressive. He defeated every enemy. He conquered every nation he fought against for 40 years, undefeated. And even as a young boy, he faced down the Goliath, the giant, and defeated him. But not only was he a brilliant warrior, maybe the greatest warrior who's ever lived, he was a brilliant administrator. He built the empire of the nation of Israel. He gave Israel its greatest status in history up to this point. He made the nation great. We hear this guy saying he's going to make America great. Well, King David, he made Israel great. He really did. Really great. And he took over a nation that was in ruins after King Saul left it. And he rebuilt it. Defeated all its enemies. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem and he established the tabernacle in worship there. He conquered the city of Jerusalem. We're hearing a lot of talk about Jerusalem this week. Well, it was David was the one who conquered it. Made it the capital city of Israel. He was a brilliant fighter. He was a brilliant administrator. And if that wasn't enough, he was a brilliant artist as well. He could play the harp. He could lead worship for the whole nation. He reorganized the worship in the tabernacle. He could play for King Saul one-to-one and soothe the angry spirit of King Saul. He could lead the worship for millions. He had an amazing talent, amazing gift. In fact, amazing gifts King David had. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says he was a very handsome man. He was likable. King Saul's son and daughter loved him more than they loved their own father. Everywhere he went, people were attracted to him. Men flocked to his side to fight with him, to lay down their lives with him in battle. He was this incredible individual. Never under. That's why today the flag of Israel is what? The star of who? David. He's their greatest king. He's their greatest leader. And yet in 2 Samuel 22, as he reflected on his life, all the ups and downs, all the difficult things he went through, all the challenges, and what challenges, all the haughty people, the proud, the enemies, he makes his great statement in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 22. Listen to what he says. We found it on the screen. Now, here it is. As for God, his way is perfect. Perfect. 40 years as king. 30 years on the run from King Saul as a teenager. 30 years in which he defeated Goliath. On top of the 40 years as king. And as he looks back on a life like that, he turns to his son Solomon and those that he's about to leave and go out to God's eternity. And he says to them, God's way is perfect. It's perfect. He led me all the way. He took care of me all the way. And David had learned the hard way and the easy way to let God guide his life. He didn't always do that. Sometimes he made mistakes, tried to go David's way and got himself in all kinds of trouble. But for the most part, God says, he's a man after my own heart. Why? Because he goes my way. He lets me lead. Remember who wrote the words, the Lord is my shepherd? Who was it? David. And you will have the blessings of David and the satisfaction and peace of David in your heart. If you will say, the Lord is not just a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. You've got to change the pronoun. You've got to make it mine. My. You've got to say, he leadeth me. It's easy to get him to lead other people. Oh, let God lead your life. Well, what about leading your life? Your way. Your path. And you know, God will lead your life and he'll open doors. He'll close doors. And you've got to let him do that. You've got to let him break off certain relationships, certain directions you are going. And you've got to trust that he knows best in that situation. Someone once said this, when God closes the door, don't try to get in through the window. A lot of Christians like that, aren't they? God closes the door and they run around and try to jump through the window because they want to go down a certain path. And God says, no, don't like it. And if you let God lead your life, he'll lead you into a life of usefulness in his service. You know, many centuries ago, in the 17th century, was a young man in England called John Bunyan. John Bunyan grew up and became a very wild young man. Lived life in all kinds of sin. One day, God met him and changed him and saved him. And John Bunyan says, from now on, my life is going to be led God's way. If you make a decision that way, you make a decision to go God's way, you're going to have to expect the devil will come after you. And he did. And John Bunyan became a preacher of the Word of God, and the King of England at that time said, if you don't close down your church, Mr. Bunyan, I'm going to throw you into prison. So Bunyan had a choice. Is he going to go the king's way or God's way? And he said what? God's way. God's way. And the king sent the soldiers and they arrested John Bunyan and they brought him to jail. And they put him in a little cell which was about the size of this pulpit. And it was so small you couldn't lie down flat. You had to lie like this to sleep. And every morning for food they just opened the bottom of the cell, the jailer, and just kicked in some slop for him to eat. He had many children, including a little blind daughter, and the little blind daughter he loved so much. She was the most precious thing to him. And they would send the blind daughter and they would bring her to the jail. They say, Mr. Bunyan, if you will just do what the king says, you can leave and come and take care of your daughter. Imagine how hard that was. John Bunyan said, no, God's way, God's way. But when he was in that jail, a tiny little cell, he was allowed to write. And as he sat in that awful prison cell all of those years, he sat down and began to write. And one of the books that he wrote has become the second most popular classic in the English language after this book. Sold today all over the world, The Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man in the worst of circumstances. Now, we wouldn't have had that book if John Bunyan hadn't been willing to go God's way. You see, God knew that something was more important than having John Bunyan preach in his pulpit. God knew the best thing for John Bunyan would to be lock him into that cell and use him to write a book that will change the life of millions. Martin Luther, we talked about him recently, was put effectively in prison, although it wasn't called prison, it was under house arrest, after he left the Diet of Worms. His friends took him and hid him in a castle. And in that castle, instead of sulking and saying, huh, why has God put me here? Martin Luther said, this is God's will. God's leading my life. And you know what he did in that period? He got out his pen and his paper, and he translated the Bible into German for the first time. And he produced the first German Bible, which has transformed the German people down through the centuries. Why? Because Luther was willing to let God have his way. You know, we've been studying a number of epistles in our prayer meeting. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, the epistle to the Philemon. They're collectively called the prison epistles. If Paul hadn't gone to prison, we probably wouldn't have those. Because many of the things in those epistles, Paul would have gone to those churches and taught them without necessarily having to write them. But because God put him in a prison cell and locked him into that prison cell for a period of time, Paul then wrote the prison epistles. Why? What does it show us? It shows us when you let God have his way, God has things for you to do. God will use you in a way that you won't expect. If you just let him have his way in your life. And a lot of people are ruining their lives by trying to live their life their way. How sad. How tragic. Moses tried to run his life. You remember the story? 40 years of age. He saw the Egyptian killing the Hebrew or beating the Hebrew. And Moses murdered the Egyptian, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus. And Moses thought, I am the man to deliver Israel. The whole nation will get behind me now. And what happened? God says, no, 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 Moses. It's not going to be your way. It's my way. And he exiled Moses for 40 years to live in the desert, taking care of a few borrowed sheep. His father-in-law, Jethro's. And at the end of 40 years, when Moses was an old man, 80, he had lost all the ambition that he once had. He had lost all the fleshly desires that he once had to be famous and to be great and to be wise. God appeared to him at the burning bush and they said, Moses, I've got a job for you. Go you back to Egypt and deliver my people. And Moses said, who? Me? Got the wrong guy. I'm an old man. I don't know how to speak well like the Egyptians do anymore. 40 years ago, I was the right guy. I had the strength. I had the language. I had the culture. I dressed like an Egyptian. I talked like an Egyptian. I had all the power and influence, but not now. I'm an old man. I'm just a shepherd. That's all I know. God says, you're the right man. Because now you know it's not you, it's me in control. Go back. And I'll use you. And Moses went back after much complaints and excuses. And what happened? God did use him. And for the last 40 years of his life, from the age of 80 to 120, God used him in the most remarkable way. This old man. All because Moses was willing to say, not my way, but God's way. He learned that lesson. It took him 40 years to learn it. But he learned it. And like King David, like Moses, you have to learn to let God have his way in your life. Israel failed as a nation in the book of Judges because they wouldn't let God have his way. And you will fail in your life, in your family, if you insist in having your way. You know, I was reading a story recently in Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And God came to a man called Ananias. And he said to Ananias, go to Damascus and to a house in the city of Damascus. And there I want you to baptize a man called Saul of Tarsus. And you know what Ananias says? What, are you crazy? This guy's a lunatic. This guy hates Christianity. This is the biggest enemy. God says, no, 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 go my way. Trust me on this, Ananias, you go. And Ananias went. He laid hands on Saul. He says, brother Saul, God has sent me. Receive your sight. Be baptized. Go out and serve the Lord and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know, if Ananias hadn't have gone that day to obey God. We don't know anything else about Ananias. He didn't achieve anything of anything significance in the New Testament, apart from this one thing, going to that house that day. But that visit by Ananias changed the course of history because he was the one God used to baptize and encourage Saul of Tarsus to become the next leader of the Christian faith. And what an impact Saul of Tarsus, as the Apostle Paul, has had down through the centuries. Could God have found another way? I'm sure God could have found another way. But Ananias would have missed out on the blessing, isn't that right? And he became famous, to use such a term. He received the greatest accolade of being the one God used to bring Saul of Tarsus into the family of God and into the work of God. And what a blessing that proved down through the centuries. Because Ananias was willing to say, not my way, not my feelings, because he didn't have good feelings about Saul of Tarsus. God's way in my life. And you have to do the same. There are two questions you have to find the answer to in life. First question is, do you know when you were born? You need to know that one. But the second one is even more important. Do you know why you were born? The Bible tells us we were born to go God's way, to live for God's glory. And the day you learn that, and the day you live that, will be the day your life changes forever. We're about to sing a hymn in a moment. It's a hymn that says, that speaks of God's way. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. You know, the writer of that hymn was a lady called Adelaide Pollard. She wanted to be a missionary. Wanted to go all around the world telling people about Jesus Christ. And God said, no, you're not going. And she tried when God closed the door to get in through the window. But she also discovered God can close the window as well as the door. And Adelaide Pollard was frustrated. She was 40 years of age. She was unmarried. No missionary society would accept her. And she went along to a prayer meeting one day, one night, totally discouraged, frustrated with her life, frustrated with God, frustrated with herself. And an old lady began to pray, and the old lady said this, Lord, it doesn't matter what you bring into our lives, just have your way. And she left that prayer meeting and made her way home and thought about that phrase over and over and over again, just have your way. And she sat down and wrote that hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. We forget that. I am what? The clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. Who decides the shape of the pot? The potter, isn't that right? He shapes it. And the idea of a potter is he does it personally, doesn't he? He uses his hands and he shapes and he guides the direction and the shape of that clay. And God says in the book of Jeremiah, he's the potter and we are the clay. Don't forget that. And when you sing this hymn, sing it prayerfully. The final stanza says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being, over my whole being, absolute sway. Ah, total surrender. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. That's a successful life. That's a satisfied life. When you can say, have o'er my being absolute, total sway. Fill me with thy spirit until all shall see Christ only always living in me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We have been trying to go our own way for far too long. It has led to years of frustration, even bitterness in relationships, in career paths, in choices and consequences. And we don't want to just keep doing the same thing and making the same mess. Today we want to go a different direction. We want to go God's way. And we say with the words of this hymn, have thine own way in my life today. Father, may that be the prayer of every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.